Okay, so we're on page 7 that we passed out, I don't know, however many weeks ago that was. I don't
page
have.
Page 7?
Page 7.
1128.
That's when we started page 7. Oh, yeah. Yeah, I gave out the sheet. It must have been 11-7 because yeah. I have, that's my first date on there. But we're looking at what is the nature of security within each one of these systems. What we did was we remember just by way of a reminder was that we talked about hold this pause for a minute here.
Okay.
We started the study out looking at a biblical foundation for eternal security. Then what we've been doing over the last weeks is we've been looking at three primary systems and how they handle the doctrine of eternal security. That is primarily the Reformed system, the Arminian system, sometimes what we might call the extreme Arminian system, and then also then sometimes looking at the free grace system, and then looking at those compared to a biblical point of view. Now tonight we don't have a lot of scriptures on the biblical point of view because what we're looking at tonight is the topic, and we looked at these scriptures at the beginning, but we are going to look at scriptures with regard to one of these views tonight primarily. But the Reformed view, first of all, just to kind of go through what we have right on the sheet, I'm just reading this, it says, the Reformed view says that one can have assurance when one is living righteously evidenced by fruit. He has security but does not know this because he does not know until the final judgment if he truly believed or was a mere professed believer. That's the Reformed view. The Reformed view actually does not teach, normally they do not teach eternal security. If they know their theology, they say we believe in what's called perseverance of the saints. That is, a saint perseveres to the end. Okay. One of the things that will be on the next sheet that we're going to look at how these different models affect different doctrines then. And one of the things that we'll see is that with the Reformed view, they don't have a place for a carnal Christian. It doesn't fit into their theology. So if a Christian is not carnal or is carnal, from our point of view, they'd say, well, that's not really a Christian. They're not a believer. They're an unsaved individual. I want to look at a verse that they use on this. And if you turn to Matthew chapter 7, this is not on your outline, but Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7, and kind of a review of what we did in the adult Sunday school class when I filled in for Jim this last Sunday is when you're studying a verse and you want to know if somebody handling a verse properly, or if you're wondering what does a verse mean, it seems to be odd. Most of the time, I'd say, I'd honestly have to say probably 90% of the time, maybe 95% of the time, I can figure out what the verse is about, or at least what it isn't about, because sometimes somebody mistakes it, simply by reading the context. So we're going to read verse 16, which says, by their fruits you shall know them, for grapes are not gathered from among thorns, neither figs from the thistles. So every good tree that produces good fruit, but every sapros or rotten tree, there's sapros, the word for that we use have for sapros, bad words over in Ephesians 4, produces bad fruit. And then a good tree is not able to produce bad fruit, nor does a rotten tree, your sapros tree, again, produce good fruit. So every tree not producing good fruit is cut off, and it is thrown into the fire, and therefore by their fruits you shall know them. The Reformers take this verse saying, see, if I look at your life and I don't see good fruit, but I see bad fruit, it is evidence of the fact that you are unsaved. Now, is that what this statement is about? Is determining who's a believer and who's not a believer? I mean, obviously, the end result is that those who are bad fruit or bad trees are cut down and thrown into the fire, as it says. But if we go back, all we have to do is go back to verse 15. That's the verse that they don't go back to read. Beware of the false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inside the ravenous wolves. So the point of this verse is not for you to go around and determine that person isn't a believer because I don't see good fruit in him. That person is a believer because I see good fruit. That's not Jesus's point. Jesus's point is giving them a foundation or a basis for looking at the telltale signs of a false prophet. Looking at this, in the context, he's been warning them of the Pharisees and the Pharisees' righteousness and the Pharisees' teaching. Now he comes to false prophets. He says, look at them. He says, if their life shows something, if it's producing fruit consistent, then they are a good tree. You can actually find good fruit from them. But if they're not, and remember when it talked about false prophets in the Old Testament, there was a test of a false prophet, number one. If he prophesied something and it didn't happen, it was a false prophet. But there was another test of a false prophet that this fits with. If they attempted to get you to do something that was contrary to the law. So it says, even if a person comes and prophesies something and it happens, but he entices you saying, let us go and worship other gods. This is out of the book of Deuteronomy. You know he's a false prophet because a real prophet of God is not going to entice you to go and worship other gods. So as Jesus is looking at this, the signs of a false prophet in part not just are the fact that maybe they have a prophecy that doesn't come true, but also the fact that they are going to have fruit that's rotten, it's bad. So this is one of many verses that they use to try to determine whether a person is a believer or an unbeliever in this regard. Because they, as I said, their model, and we'll look at this when we look at their doctrine of God down below when we eventually when we get to that, it doesn't have a place for this. In fact, there was a very famous representative. I don't know if the man is living yet or not. I have no idea. But when I got here, in the desk in my office was a stack of pamphlets by this, authored by, man's name is Jay Adams. And if you ever have done anything with Christian counseling, he wrote a number of books, I think called Competent Counsel and different things like that. And they were used in a lot of Bible colleges and seminaries on teaching foundations for doing Christian counseling and such. Jay Adams is or was, like I said, I whether the man is alive today or not, I don't know, but Jay Adams is or was of a Reformed background in terms of his theology. And he was in a discussion, that this is a secondhand story from the man I had theology from. And I had theology from was talking with Jay Adams once. They were at a conference somewhere, and he was talking to him about the fact that he says part of your counseling, one of the downfalls of it is you don't accept the fact that Christians can do some of the things that the Bible says Christians can do, because you don't have a place, or on page 7, that you don't have a place in your theology for Christians to be carnal. Doesn't fit. And Jay Adams' response to him was, there can't be such a thing as carnal Christians. If God determined you to be spiritual, you're going to be spiritual. See, it's all from his point of view. It's all determined by God. You don't have a choice in it. You just do whatever God wants.
So do these people, do they think that they themselves are perfect and that everyone else, every true Christian is perfect?
Well, why would you even get involved in Christian counseling and write books on Christian counseling if not everybody was perfect?
Yeah, right.
See, that, in other words, the point is, just the very outcome of what he taught is inconsistent. He would have to be, if God determined you to be spiritual, you're going to be spiritual. Well, at the same token, well, what if you're not spiritual? Did God determine you not to be spiritual? Then there's nothing to do about it. So why counsel people? There's nothing you can do about it. God decided you're going to be carnal. God decided you're going to be spiritual. Of course, for him, it's not carnal. In fact, that the Reformed position was really strongly reflected in when the NIV was translated. And the translators of the NIV in 1 Corinthians 3 don't even translate it carnal over there. They translate it that you were worldly. They took the word fleshly and they made it worldly. Because, see, that kind of fit within their system, that you could have a Christian that kind of struggles out there in the world. But you can't have a carnal Christian in that system. Because they believe that you are always progressively, you may have some downturns, but you're always progressively improving and improving and improving. And like I said, when we get to our next section, eventually we're going to look at a number of examples of Christians that failed. And failed rather significantly. One of the other passages that goes along with this that they handle is in James chapter 2, which again we've looked at on different occasions, but it doesn't hurt us to go back to this. James chapter 2. And in James chapter 2, and again, I don't think they look at these select verses and they don't look at the whole section again. Because, well, let's read the verses here. Verse 14, what profit is my brother if a man says that he has faith but does not have works? Surely that faith is not able to save him. Therefore, if a brother or sister is living, and that's all the further they usually get. But we actually need to read the verses in between this one and verse 17. If a brother or sister is living without clothing, lacking daily food, and somebody says to him, go in peace, be warmed and be fed, but you do not give to him the things that are necessary for the body, what profit or benefit is that? In this way also, faith, if it does not have works, then is dead. Kata itself, kata in the Greek is measured by the standard of itself. In other words, you can't measure faith by itself. You can only measure faith by what it does. You can only measure faith by what it does, which is exactly what he was saying in the context here about, well, verse 18. If someone will say, you have faith and I have works, show or display to me your faith without your works. How do you do that? Because faith is something in here. Faith is an attitude inside. I can't display an attitude. I can only display an attitude by how I respond with that attitude. And so it says, you display to me your faith without your works, I will display to you my faith by my works. You use your works to actually demonstrate or show faith to other individuals. This is not talking here, I would not say, about God. But in addition to that, if we went back up to verse 14, the one other problem that we have is that Christian, I don't know what your Bible teachers, students, commentators, whatever you want to call them. I like to call them Bible students because it kind of covers everybody. Are notorious sometimes for having very narrow views of certain language and scriptures. And so when we read in verse 14, that faith that doesn't have works, is that faith able to save him? Surely not. It's a question that has a particle in the Greek that expects a no answer. And James' statement here in the context is that faith can't save him. Now, the narrow view is they always look at save as initial salvation. Back at the moment that you hear the gospel, if that person doesn't have works, that faith can't save him. And of course, then Martin Luther and different individuals, they thought Paul and James disagreed. But Paul and James don't disagree. Paul and James are talking about two different things. When Paul says in Romans chapter 4 that we are saved by faith without works, he's talking about initial salvation, initial justification, justification of the ungodly. James is talking about brothers now. Because the book is being written to these 12 tribes that are scattered abroad that actually can be enduring temptation. That's not possible for an unsaved person. It's possible for them to love a brother. They see a brother. See, we're talking about fellow believers interacting. And the conflict then in this is, if you just always remember, put James in context. It's very helpful. You've got believers that have been kicked out. They lost their job. They lost their home. They lost their possessions. They went with what they could carry. They didn't have a chance to sell, call Coldwell Bankers or whatever it is, or and put their house on the market and sell their house and then move out to Turkey or Asia Minor, where they're at. They didn't have time to do that. You imagine right now, if you had to walk away from your house and never saw, and you didn't get to sell it, you just had to leave it. And you left, the only possessions you took with you were what you could put on your back. Could you imagine what your life would be like? That's hard for us to think about because we're comfortable. You're in your house, you got your furniture, you got your things, you got your savings. And you can't imagine what it would be like if all of a sudden you just had to walk away from all of it and you didn't get to sell it. You didn't get to recoup costs. Or if you sold it for 10 cents on the dollar. You know. This was the situation these people are in. And these people now are trying to figure out how to get back this lifestyle that they've had to walk away from because of persecution. That's what they want. That's what they're struggling with. If you don't read James in that light, you'll never get the book of James. That's why James starts her off. It's 12 tribes that are scattered. These are scattered believers. Okay? And all you have to do is go back to the book of Acts and you can see the scattering and what happened when these people were persecuted and they had to run. And it's in that context where you can see that they're playing favoritism to the rich. Why not curry the favor of the rich? The guy that doesn't smell so good or comes in, he dresses like you, make him go sit over on the floor by the wall. The rich guy, have this prime seat when we come in here. Ed, out of the chair. We got a rich guy in here. Let him sit there. You know, something like that. Best chair in the house. That's the attitude that these people were having. They were playing favoritism here. And so he says, now if you see a brother or sister that has a need, you can't show faith to them by telling them, be warmed and be filled. That doesn't do a thing for, or be warmed and be warmed, that is to put clothing on, filled, have food. That doesn't do the trick, does it? I mean, you ever talked about food when you're actually hungry? You ever notice that talking about food when you're hungry makes it worse? And I've been times when I've been cold, really, really cold, and I'm thinking how nice it's going to be to get inside and put something warm on or take a really hot shower to warm up or get inside where it's warm. And it just seems to make the cold that much colder. So saying being warmed and being filled does nothing for them. It's actually, as he says, it's going to be actually doing something. So in the context, the act of faith that James is asking for them to do is not faith in God. It's faith in their ability to serve another believer by an act of meeting a need. But very seldom do you hear anybody develop that. And so the faith, when he's talking then in verse 14 about can that faith save him? No. That word save then is making reference to their present tense of salvation, what we would call growth or maturity. You don't grow and mature sitting on your spiritual hands. You mature, in fact, he even said that back in chapter 1. One of the ways you mature is by enduring temptation. You're going to undergo temptation and you're going to endure it. You're going to hold up under it. That is one way that you grow. But you don't get it because it says mature or it says perfect over there. Let patience have its perfect works. You miss it. But one way that you can mature is you're given the opportunity to serve another believer and you actually, from faith, minister to them, serve them. And there is an opportunity for growth. Now, granted, people could, I think, like in 1 John, a person could go through the motions of what they think this is supposed to look like, and they could do it, and they're not going to mature in that. In other words, if I know that loving a believer looks like this, and Ben is loving them, I'm going to say, well, I don't want other people to think I'm not, so, oh, I'll help too, and, you know, and I'm not really doing it with the right motive. You don't, I don't think you... I'm not saying a believer never benefits from that. I think sometimes you can, maybe God uses that to encourage you and say, see, that wasn't that bad. Now, was it? But more often than not, you don't really benefit. Others might, but you kind of walk away. So in the context, this is talking about growth. But again, this is one of those verses that they use to say, see, you tell me you believe the gospel, but I don't see any fruit. You're not saved. And they're missing the point. James is not talking about, I don't see fruit in you. I don't see you doing good works. Therefore, I conclude that your faith is void. But rather what James is saying is that kind of faith can't save you in terms of present tense salvation. You're not growing.
I like how James put, or God put in here, it's show your faith by your works. And then in verse 25 it says, Rahab the harlot, that's not very godly. She was justified.
Yeah. And he actually, and that's really good. He does use two characters here from the past. He uses Abraham, who 25 to 30 years after God counted him righteous in Genesis 15, counts him righteous by his works when he offers Isaac. Just because now he did a work that demonstrated it. And by the way, because I just heard somebody make this comment not more than about 2 or 3 weeks ago, not here at church, but listening to somebody that I really was surprised said this. They said, even though Genesis 15 tells us, and that's the verse that's quoted, that tells us that's where Abraham believed, Abraham actually believed God and got saved in Genesis 12. And I want to know, if that's when he got saved, why didn't God tell us he got saved in Genesis 12? Why did he wait until Genesis 15 to tell us that God counted it to him for righteousness? And why is that the passage that's quoted? He was an unsaved man that obeyed God. Unsaved people have faith in things. Especially Old Testament old people.
And he was religious and he was just going to met like one of the other gods.
That's right. In fact, that's one of the reasons, it's always interesting about, not to get on the sidetrack, but that's when God always appeared, God always had to say, I'm the God that appeared to you over there. I'm the God that appeared to you over here. Because he had to make sure Abraham didn't think that he was a different God, because that's what they were. You know, they always figured there was a God that lived in this place and a God that lived in this place. His grandson Jacob thought that. Oh, I didn't know this was God's house. I'll call this Bethel. See? And
I went to church for years before I got saved. I think a lot of people did.
Oh, yeah. Yeah.
How long after did he... we were talking about this at the dinner table. Kenya the other night. She was talking about it at the dinner table. Maybe it's like learning in Sunday school or something. How long after did he lie about Sarah?
I could not tell you off the top of my head.
What was your question?
When they go into
Egypt,
wherever it was, and he says, this is my sister.
Mm-hmm. Well, he leaves...
Were you talking about that Sunday school?
Uh-huh.
Yeah.
He leaves Haran when he's 75, and he has Ishmael when he's, I think,
87? Yeah, 86, 87.
Yeah, so it was between that time.
Yeah.
So quite a while after he'd been,
you know,
called righteous.
He left Haran, came down to Canaan, where he got the promise that he'd have many children, and then he went to Egypt. The first promise, you know, I mean, that he gave him. Genesis 15:6. Many
Yeah, I was gonna look in there to see if there were any cues, but because
No, I was just curious. Kenya said it was a half line. Maybe you guys are talking about half. I don't know if there's half line.
It was a half truth. It was the truth. He just didn't give the full information.
What did he say? This is my sister.
Yeah, they were sisters.
And they were cousins.
They were cousins.
So where's the half truth?
Well, his intent was that they wouldn't kill him.
I got you. He was saving his skin.
He was saving his skin,
They weren't cousins.
They were sisters.
They were sisters. They had different mothers, but the same... But the same dad. So she was a half-sister.
They were married, and his...
Yeah.
That was the why.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
That's what... Yeah, they were half. That's right. That's kind of...
And he really, what he's doing is just withholding some truth, even more so than straightforward lying. But it's a lie by implication. When you say you're your sister, you usually don't expect that person to be your wife.
We do anyway.
Well, so, yeah, I know. In their culture, Grant.
It's just different cultures.
Yeah, it was different. Now, number two on here, we've looked at some statements on the Reformed view. The Arminian view, which we're going to deal with in more detail down the road, but the Arminian view is very similar to the Reformed view. Again, you can have assurance when one is living righteously, evidenced by fruit. And they're going to use some of the same verses that the Reformers use. But he has no security. Now, see, the Reforms say, if you're elect, you have security, but you don't know you have security. You only can know you have assurance. You don't know you have security because you don't know until you get to the Great White Throne whether or not you actually made it or not, whether you were a true believer or just a professor. You don't know. Which, to me, you've got verses that it's a problem. But the Arminians, they actually say you have no security. Because for them, security is always tentative. Because you don't know for them, it's not about whether you're elect, it's about whether or not you're going to persevere to the end. Which is very similar to what the Reformed position does, but in their minds, it's like, if I died right now, I would go to heaven. But I don't know what I'm going to do in the next minute.
So if you get old and get Alzheimer's and goes crazy, you can lose your salvation by that.
Well, it's all going to depend.
Oh, I can lose my salvation if I shoot myself before I get Alzheimer's and go crazy. Or, it's... Yeah.
It all depends because there are pastors. I remember Phil Baldwin when he was over here talking with him. He believed the only way you could lose your salvation is if you intentionally chose to walk away from God. If you said, I don't want anything to do with God anymore. I'm done with God. I don't believe this anymore. Well, I would say if a person really could say, I don't believe this anymore. I don't believe in what God's doing. I don't believe the gospel. I'd say, I don't think that person was... ever a believer in the first place.
An argument I had to the guy who had that same viewpoint was that in Hebrews it says Christ only died once for you. Mm-hmm. You can't put him ashamed by asking him to die a second time for you.
That's right. And I think he held to the position that you, if you lost it, you couldn't get it back.
Oh.
You could lose it and that was it. But you could only lose it by a decisive act to walk away from God. Now, there are believers that in their life turn their back on God because of certain life choices and things. But a decisive turn, if a person really walks away from God saying, I don't believe the gospel, I don't believe what Jesus did, I would probably, and I think is, again, I don't know the heart of the individual when they say that. But I would say they probably weren't saved. But see, that's not surprising because... I run into lots of people that, I'm a Christian, I'm a believer, and you need to talk with them, and you can't get them anywhere close to the gospel in terms of what they're trusting. What they actually define as the basis of their salvation is very different from what you and I would say the basis. And I would say there's a lot of people that we have given them the benefit of the doubt that they're believers, and in reality, I don't think that they are.
Well, but even a believer that's attacked by Satan with doubt may come to where they say, I don't know if I believe this, because they're just so racked by Satan with doubt.
Yeah, I think a believer might think that they might get, by doubt, think maybe they've lost salvation. I think a believer maybe could get messed up with doubt from Satan with regard to... different issues. I don't think a believer ever can really walk away from real confidence in the gospel. And one of the reasons I would say that is, if you look over in Revelation, you have to give me a minute to find the verse here. Here, Revelation 2:26. It says in Revelation 2:26, and remember, we've been over this before, but I think the overcomers, they're all believers. The overcomer is not the super Christian that does something above and beyond what other Christians do. He gets something even better. These are true for all believers. But notice how what he says here in verse 26. To the one overcoming, even the one keeping to the end my work. Now, the NIV, I still remember this years ago when I study this way back in college. I had an NIV Bible that I was using most of the time because it was the popular Bible on campus. And they say, the one doing my work to the end. Well, if you have to do the work of Christ to the end, wow. I'd like to know how many Christians ever do that. But the word keep means that it is something that you guard. It's some, and he's not saying doing works. It's the work of Christ. And I would say one of the things that is significant about a overcomer, a believer, is by his faith in the person of Christ, the work of Christ is real to him. And he will, even if he's got other struggles and doubts that are coming on, very even severe, he will never be in a position to doubt or question the work of Jesus Christ. What Christ did will always be precious, even if for him, he might think, I blew it. Okay.
So the situation, like Ben was saying, like someone gets Alzheimer's and loses their mind, although Shelley's grandmother was, she kind of, her mind wasn't working right, but she still believed. I mean, that's the one thing that didn't really go on the fritz, you know, was her understanding. Or at least it appeared that she still understood who God was and she believed, you know, the gospel. But what if, I don't know, maybe it's, I don't like playing what if games because I like to just say, well, just face it when I get there, but and God will work it out. But what if someone did lose their mind? They're saying, I don't believe in God, and they're all, but it's because they have mental illness. Well, like, you know,
it always comes down to God's power, not what we do or say.
Right, so if they're saved, they're saved. They're not saved by their
works. What we're talking about is different, what people are teaching. So God says his hand, he holds us in his hand, and we can't jump out of it.
Right.
He's all powerful. And there's people that go, oh, I have the choice to jump out. Well, you can't, if he says you're in my hand, he's got you. He's not letting you go.
Yeah.
Even if you say, I don't believe it anymore.
Yeah, you're saved, you're saved by grace, yeah, not by anything.
He bought you. You belong to him.
Right.
You don't have any say.
Yeah, I mean, I don't think that, I think a person is always saved, but I'm just wondering, you said, like, let's say the person, they can't mentally hold it precious anymore, you know? I mean, let's say they can't guard it anymore because they mentally, although, like I said, in reality, what I saw in real life was her grandmother still didn't lose that, even though she lost, couldn't remember who you were 10 seconds after you told her, you know? But
there's a lot of instances where a Christian can lose their mind.
Right.
You know, Bob Sr., he was saved, but he was wracked with mental things, and he hung himself. I believe, with my conversations with him, he was saved. You know, but he still did commit suicide.
Mm-hmm. Well, you know, as far as what happens with people when they have Alzheimer's or dementia, things like that, I can't speak to that because I don't know what goes on inside a person's mind like that. I don't know if inside there somewhere a person is actually thinking and processing, but because of what's happening with their brain, they have no way of externally expressing that or making connections. I don't know. I can't speak to that. The reason I came to this passage is because this passage tells us that a person that an overcomer is a person that believes, and it goes on further. It says it's a person that guards or keeps the work of Christ. Doesn't do the work of Christ, keeps it. The work of Christ is always to him precious in some way, even if that person doesn't have the ability to express that. And even if a person, for whatever reason, would say, I don't believe that anymore, if they're a really believer, if they are a real believer, and they actually verbalize that statement, then inside they know that's not true. I do believe that in some way. In some way, that work is real. And we all, every one of us knows, we have said something with our mouth that inside we know we don't really think. But we've responded sometimes out of anger and hostility and said things that aren't true, that really aren't true.
Like a little kid saying, I don't love you anymore because they're mad at the parents. But they do really love their parents, but they just say that because they're mad.
Right. So when you look at this statement here, I think this statement's important because it's showing, and this is a, well, we'll get to the next one here in just a second. In fact, let's go on to the next one here, and then we'll kind of tie this together.
I think part of this whole thing is we have stretched out our human experience and made that like scripture. Like, you know, people that fall out of love, or what they call, you know, whatever they call that, and I think that's pretty legitimate. That people, they have these strong feelings for somebody, and then, you know, whether it's a year later or 20 years later, it's just like, I don't feel that way about you anymore, and I'm not justifying it, you know, but they walk. They just choose to walk, and I think people see that, and I think that affects their theology a little bit. Like, I can choose to walk from God, too, but I think in the end, I think what you said earlier is pretty true. I think people just, maybe they love God, but maybe they haven't believed the gospel. I mean, maybe that's weird to say that, but maybe they love this religious idea, and they just really have never committed themselves to the gospel for it. And so, therefore, they can walk away. Had this amazing religious experience maybe for 10 years. Because, I don't know, you know, as I get older, I've seen a few people, or not even close to me, but that have been in that situation. Like, wow, that guy was a Christian for, he's going to the LDS church now, or some of that.
I don't think they're ever saved.
Right, but I mean, I think they would say that I was saved. I was believing in God and everything else. I just, I was probably a little misguided.
I think there's also a possibility, and I've seen it, where people have a bad experience in their local church, and because of that one experience that was bad, they walk away from that local church.
Mm-hmm. Sure.
You know, and they might even say they don't believe anymore, so people won't harass them to go back.
Yeah.
You know, but in reality, they still do believe in the gospel.
Yeah.
But they don't like the church experience.
And sadly, I think that what Gary's saying is actually sometimes all too true. And I think, and part of the problem, I'll be honest, is I think we give people the gospel, and we have a tendency to get them in, and we either push them to some sort of a real exciting religious experience, clap your hands, jump around, something like that, which eventually wanes and you burn out on it. Or we push you to a life with a lot of rules and law. And eventually you burn out on that.
Which is the very reason why these people believe the way they do it.
Yeah.
It's the only way that they want to hold salvation over people's heads, that you're going to behave in the way they think you ought to, with the hope that you'll be saved.
Mm-hmm.
And, both,
yeah, exactly, and they come out the same direction. Both views end up coming out the same. The end circumstance you have with what Gary's talking about then is these people get burned out on something. They get burned out in a church because a pastor comes along and beats on them all the time, or always is trying to push some experience. Woo, get whatever it is. And there could be other things. I gave you two examples. There could be a lot of others, but seriously. I'm going to use Lucy up the street here as an example, because I was up there talking with her and was talking to her about our Bible study, what we were going over in here. And she goes, and I said, you understand eternal security? Yeah, yeah. I said, and that, she goes, I believe that. I believe that. She goes, and I get that because I listen to you and I understand you. She goes, I go to these other churches. She goes, I don't know what they're saying. She goes, they say all this stuff and I don't get it. She goes, I really... And I'm not in any way trying to say good things about us and our church. I'm just saying
she's enjoying it.
And the thing is there's not enough. There's a lot of churches that don't really give people teaching of substance. They've got teaching that are trying to get everybody through the week. I'm going to tell you how to have a happy marriage. I'm going to tell you how to have a happy job. I'm going to tell you how to make money. I'm going to tell you how to raise your kids. And none of those things are illegitimate. The Bible addresses those things. But if that's all you ever teach on, when do you ever get around to telling them who God is? When do you ever get about telling them what God's done? Most of the Bible is telling us what God's done. And so is what, it, in other words, it focuses on God's activity for you. And then it talks about how you can respond. And a lot of Christians don't get that. They really don't. And I'm, and if you, all you have to do is turn on religious radio and you'd be surprised that religious radio is really applicable. Well, I think Christianity and teaching today, and I listened to a professor from a seminary say this, we're really application-oriented. He's sometimes to the detriment of our people, that we get up there and we give them 5 minutes of Bible teaching and 30 minutes of application. He says, because people feel ripped off if they go home and you haven't told them something they can put into practice in their life that week. And not everything is applicable within the Bible. That's a mistake. But I think that that is one of the problems that we have in Christianity, is we don't give people really good, solid, we don't give them a foundation that anchors them to God, that shows them what anchors their soul, as Paul says in Hebrews 6. Now, the next group that I wanted to talk about, because we're not looking at the biblical view tonight, because that's what we spent several weeks looking at. So we just refer back to the earlier notes. But the Free Grace Alliance view. And I bring these guys out, and I hate to even pick on it, because these guys are really close to us in terms of things that they hold to. They're premillennial, they're dispensational. These guys have a real strong belief in eternal security. So they say one has a security and one has or should have assurance, because he knows his salvation is based solely on the work of Christ and no work past or present of his own. Now, there's an exception to that. There is a segment, a break-off segment within that, that is actually today saying, as long as a person professes that they believe in Jesus Christ, whether or not they ever heard the gospel, that he died for their sins and rose again, makes no difference. That's neither here nor there. Just believing in Jesus Christ. Well, if that's the case, Catholics, everybody gets in. And that would be okay if that's really what God said. I have nothing. Yeah. See, because I would never have a problem with that if that's the way God was doing it. I don't like saying that most Catholics aren't saved. I don't like saying most LDS are unsaved. I don't like saying most Baptists are unsaved. But the thing is, most of them are, because most of them don't believe in Jesus Christ as the gospel specifically defines him. And that's what a person has to believe, plain and simple. I don't get my kicks out of saying, well, you guys are unsaved. We're the good ones. I don't like that. It'd be nice if we all, but they don't according to Scripture. And there are some people in the Free Grace Alliance that have gone that way. But then this is what the Free Grace Alliance does. They believe in eternal security. However, they say that the believer loses rewards and the right to participate in the kingdom. And I want you to turn to Matthew 22. This is one of the passages. In fact, I pulled out some.
Now, who are the Free Grace Alliance?
You have to ask Bruce about this, because I don't know if he's directly connected with these guys or if they're just guys that he knows. But there are a lot of these guys that came out of Dallas. Mm-hmm. Okay. And I know Bruce has been kind of connected with a number of the guys that are in that movement. Okay. Now, I'm not saying this is true of all of them, but this is a predominant. Well, you guys loaned me that book close to 20 years, Reign of the Servant Kings.
And that's the Free Grace Alliance.
And that's, yeah, he's a big representative. Yeah. In fact, he's rewritten that book and doubled it in size, I guess.
Because I think that's what Marv Rosenthal, that used to be the head of the Friends of Israel, and he broke off. Basically, that's what he
kind of holds to some of that, too. Well, the thing is that there is that group. There's a lot of other people that aren't part of that movement that hold to this. Charles Stanley, have you ever seen him watch religious television? My mom used to watch him once in a while. He'd be on Sunday evenings. But Charles Stanley, he held to this view. I know that because Josh had a book on eternal security.
Yeah, that's the thing, too. Now, I really like to listen to Marvin Rosenthal, and I don't have a doubt that he's a believer. But I think he also, as a pastor, became discouraged with the lackadaisical attitude of so many believers. And so then he's trying to motivate them to good works by holding out this, that they're not going to get in the,
Yeah.
Push the wave.
Right. Yeah. And I think that happens with a lot of these guys. In other words, instead of just letting God motivate people by his grace, you end up trying to come up with other ways. Now, here's a parable that Jesus tells. And it's in the context where he's been dealing with the Pharisees. And so it says in verse 1 of Matthew 22. And Jesus then, having answered, again he spoke a parable to them, saying, he says, that the kingdom from the heavens is like to a man, a king, which has prepared a wedding feast for his son. He sent out his slaves that they should call that he should call those that have been called to the wedding. In other words, the guests, the ones that you sent an invitation, now it's time to say, come to it. But they did not want to come. That is, the ones that had the invitation sent, they didn't want to come. So again, he sent out other saying, and said, tell the ones that were invited, behold, the dinner is prepared. My bulls and my fattened calves, they've been slaughtered. Everything's ready. Come to the wedding feast. But they didn't pay any attention. They didn't care. And this one said, went to his own field, the other to his business. And others, when the slaves called, they mistreated them. And they even killed some of the slaves. And so the king was angry, and he sent his armies to them, and he destroyed those murders in their city, and he burned it. Now, I think that's referenced to Israel in the past. That's what this is about. Verse 8. Then he says to his slaves, the wedding feast is ready, but the ones having been invited were not worthy. So go, therefore, out into the crossways, the crossroads, in the streets, wherever you find, call those to the wedding feast. And having gone out, those slaves, the roadways, they gathered everyone that they found, both, notice this, evil and good. It's Paneros evil, those that malignantly spread evil. And the wedding festival was filled with those that were, wedding feast was filled with those that were gathered. And the king having entered, he saw one reclining at the table sitting there, a man that was not clothed with a wedding garment. And he says to him, friend, it's interesting, he says, friend, how did you enter in here, not having a wedding garment? But the man was speechless. And the king said to his servants, binding him hand and foot, throw him out into outer darkness, where there will be weeping and grinding or gnashing of the teeth. For many are called, but few are chosen. Now, this is the verse, Jody Dillo's used this. There's a man by the name that has since passed away, Floyd Barackman, taught at a Bible college out on the East Coast many, many years ago. Charles Stanley uses this passage, a number of others, that they say this is the church. Now, one of the reasons that I would say, if you pay any attention, this isn't the church is not the guest at the wedding, the church is the bride at the wedding. And the bride's conspicuously absent because Paul tells us in Ephesians 5 that the bride's a mystery. So that's why you never have the bride over here in the Gospels when you're talking about this. You have it one time mentioned at the end of John 3. But remember, John's being written quite late. And I don't know if that's John's statement or if it's John the Baptist's statement in there. I always struggle exactly where that's at. But this is talking about what happens when these are compelled to come into the wedding feast, which is at the end of the tribulation period. This is not you and I. And the ones that are bound hand and foot, these writers within this movement, and I'm using the Free Grace Alliance as a picture of these people, because there's other people that hold to this that aren't part of the Free Grace Alliance movement. But they say, those are believers. Believers that didn't measure up, believers that sinned, believers that didn't live the way God wanted them to, and they come into the wedding feast, and they are kicked out into outer darkness, where there's grinding of teeth and weeping, because you have to watch the kingdom participate, but you don't actually get to participate in it.
No,
they say, see, you're eternally secure, but if you don't watch it, you're going to get kicked out of the kingdom and you won't get to participate.
Well, I don't know such.
Well,
I mean, that's supposition.
But not only that, but they're not reading verse 14. We read the last verse. Many are called, few are chosen. See, God called many, but he didn't choose everybody. The call went out. Jesus called everyone. The call went everywhere when they were calling. But not everybody was chosen. And that's the point. There are going to be people that are going to respond in some way to a call, but they're not believers when the kingdom begins. And they're going to come there. I think those are the type of people at the end of Matthew 7 that are going to say, Lord, didn't we prophesy in your name? Didn't we do many? We did miracles. He says, I don't know you. Depart from me into darkness. Because I never knew. He says, I never experientially knew you, meaning you're not a believer. Again, Jody Dillo makes the whole Sermon on the Mount the description of Christian, of the Christian life. And we've been over that before, and we could spend a lot of time demonstrating, which we've done before, and we're not going to do it again, why the Sermon on the Mount does not fit Christian living. Oh, yeah, there's select passages in there that you could use and say, that's a good, oh, yeah, we got to teach that for Christian living. But then you got to tell me, how do you deal with this? How do you deal with the passage that says, hey, if you don't cut it off, you get thrown in a lake of fire. Hey, if you have a thought of anger, you're in danger of being thrown in a lake of fire. That doesn't sound to me like a security statement. So, anyway, this is what ends up happening when you read part of these things and you take these things and you don't pay attention. I guess I'm kind of surprised the Free Grace Alliance guys, to support their view, they mostly have to go to the Gospels to build their case. Now, I'm not, they have verses in the epistles for their case, but they really build their case out of the Gospels. And again, Jody Dillo especially, because he really says the Sermon on the Mount is, he believes, the Christ's outline for Christian discipleship. And it's not. It's Christ's outline for kingdom discipleship. It's not an outline for Christian living. You want an outline for Christian living, you go read Paul. You don't go read the Sermon on the Mount. The Sermon on the Mount was given to a group of Jews that were unsaved. And he says, well, they were disciples. All I got to do is go to John 6 and realize most of his disciples left because they were never believers. Most of Jesus' disciples, at least at one point in his life, were never believers. So anyway, I'm not trying to pick a fight with these guys. I'm really not. But it's kind of hard to hear them say that, because I would like to just be able to tell people, you know, you ought to go, you know, if you're in that area, go check out that church. And I will tell them to do that, but I'm always telling them, be cautious if you go to there, check out that church, because I don't know where they come down on this. I see they're part of the Free Grace Alliance group, and I don't know if they'd land where we do or if they'll land where these other guys in that group do, you know. Because I have done that. I have people that have moved to other parts of the country, and they're going, oh, we're looking for a church. And hey, there's a church like this, and those churches, I know they've got some pretty good verse-by-verse exposition. Check it out. Just be aware. Anyway, so I hate to pick on them in that way. There's a lot of ways that I appreciate some things that they've taught, but that is one of the things that frustrates me, because I don't think, even though they affirm eternal security, it still kind of makes aspects of your future very tenuous. And to me, that's not helpful. Anyway. Father, we're thankful for the time you give us together. We're thankful that our salvation is secure because of you. And we're thankful not only that it is secure, but that we can know it. Because you've told us in your word. You've told us that we can know that we have eternal life. You told us that we can know that we will not come into judgment. And we're thankful for these truths and for these realities. And we pray not only for ourselves to be able to handle it, but for our ability to be able to very kindly, as we might have opportunity, to share this with other brothers and sisters in Christ, realizing that this is a doctrine that actually is not very well known by a lot of believers. And so there's a lot of questions and a lot of doubts. And we realize it's essential for believers to really grow, to know that they're secure in the work of Christ. Thankful for the time you've given us together, and ask that you might continue to encourage us in the hour ahead. Amen.